I invite you to take your Bible at this time and begin by opening to John chapter 1. As tonight, as the title of your handout indicates, we are going to behold the Lamb. And of course, I'm speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have been saved for any period of time and reading the Word of God and learning it, you know that in the Scriptures there are many portraits of our Savior that are presented to us, very precious portraits. How can the Lord Jesus be depicted in any other way but as the lovely, precious Savior that He is, the one who's worthy of all honor and glory and praise? But as I stop and think about the portraits of Jesus Christ presented in the Word of God, and even in the Gospel of John in particular, there are few that are as beloved. And I would even say, with respect to John's purpose for his gospel, as vital for our understanding, than the portrait of him as the sacrificial Lamb of God. You see, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you've never been born again and you don't know that you have eternal life, God has a command for you tonight. Don't look at me. Don't look at the people around you. His command is to behold somebody, a person, His Son, Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I trust tonight as we study His Word that you will come to see that He is the all-sufficient Savior who did everything necessary to take care of your great sin problem, to guarantee and secure your eternal life if you would but put your faith in Him, your trust in Him. And if you are here tonight and you are already born again, God has a command for you as well. And that is to behold the Lamb. The one that you first looked to, the one lifted up at Calvary, is the one that He wants to continually fill your gaze and fill your heart with. What is God saying to us tonight? Behold something very precious. Something very wonderful. A person, His very own Son. So let's begin tonight by looking at this tremendous passage of Scripture in John chapter 1, starting in verse 29. It says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, after me comes a man, who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water.'" By the way, this is John the Baptist speaking. Verse 32, "And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.' Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" In verses 29 through 36, we have the testimony of the star witness in the Gospel of John, humanly speaking, and that is John the Baptist. And what is the first thing to come out of the mouth of John the Baptist as he sees Jesus Christ coming? "Behold the Lamb of God." And if you were noticing carefully in these short verses that we read, that expression, that command, as well as description of Christ, is repeated two times, once in verse 29, once in verse 36, for emphasis. And we're going to see that these passages, verse 29 and 36 of chapter 1 here, become essential. They're like a key to unlock the rest of the Gospel of John, as from this point forward in John's Gospel, John, the Spirit of God working through John, wants to put eyeglasses on each of us. On one lens, verse 29, on the other lens, verse 36 for emphasis. And he says, put on these eyeglasses through which you will see the main character of this story as no one and nothing less than the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we see, to begin with, these key verses that they issue for us a command. A command taken from the Greek word idu, which means behold. This is a form here in verse 29 of that Greek word idu. And it's used, this interjection, as a command. God is telling us to look at someone. So right away we see in this key verse of John a command to behold. And that literally means to focus upon, to pay attention to, to pay attention to. How do you see Jesus Christ? As the Lamb of God? Let's look for a moment at the content of this command. It says here specifically, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ is described as a Lamb and a Lamb of God who takes away. That's a description of Jesus Christ. One who takes away. It's not just a verb. It's a articular participle, to be technical, with a definite article in front. It describes this person. He's not just a lamb, but he's a lamb who does something. He takes away the sin of the world. And it's interesting here that this description of him as the one who takes away the sin of the world, this participle is a present tense participle. And it does not mean that Jesus at this very moment here in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist sees him, that at that very moment Jesus was actually taking away the sin of the world. That would be a misunderstanding of this passage. This is one of the key proleptic statements of the Gospel of John, where John actually speaks of something as being presently fulfilled, even though it is yet future. Because Jesus Christ will not take away the sin of the world until he has shed his blood and paid for our sin at Calvary. And so right away, the testimony of John, recorded here in John chapter 1, focuses our attention forward to Calvary, to that great moment when in fact he would take away our sin. As 1 John 3 verse 5 says, and we know that he was manifested to do what? To take away our sin. Why did Jesus Christ come? To die. He was born to die. So don't think that here in chapter 1, Jesus Christ can take away the sin of the world without making a payment for our sin by way of his death. That would be a bloodless atonement that the Bible knows nothing of. This was a particular lamb who came for a particular purpose. This was a lamb who was not merely for eating, as many lambs in Israel were for that purpose. Nor was he sent to provide wool or clothing, per se. Nor was he a household pet, as many lambs in Israel were. He had a divine calling and the highest of missions to take away the sin of the world. And he is a particular lamb. Notice the definite article in verse 29 and verse 36. He is not a lamb, but the Lamb of God. Now, there's been some question by commentators as to what kind of lamb Jesus Christ was. There's many different Old Testament types. But frankly, we're going to look at several here in a moment, and they all picture Jesus Christ. Every one of them point forward to him. By the way, you like my PowerPoint presentation tonight? I heard even Pastor Peter Tramick told me beforehand that he's going to use PowerPoint tonight. And I heard even Pastor Roxer started using it. And I can see I'm really behind the times here. So I thought, this is my version of PowerPoint. Ready? PowerPoint. The old version. That was the 2.0 version. I need an upgrade. What kind of lamb was Jesus? If he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the Old Testament pointed forward to a lamb, what kind of Old Testament sacrifice did John the Baptist have in mind when he was thinking of Jesus as the Lamb of God? Well, we're not going to take the time to look up all these Old Testament references. We simply don't have time. But it could be in reference to the trespass or guilt offering of Leviticus 14. The trespass or guilt offering of Leviticus 14. And certainly we know that we stand guilty before God and need a sacrifice for our trespasses and guilt. And by the way, those trespass and guilt offerings were also said to make atonement in Leviticus 14, verse 21. So these were atoning sacrifices in some sense in the Old Testament. When Jesus is called the Lamb of God in John 1:29, it could be in reference as well to Him being the peace offering. The peace offering, as Leviticus 23:19 describes the peace offering. And we know from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, that Jesus Christ is our peace with God. As every man is born into this world dead in trespasses and sins, at enmity with God and in need of reconciliation with God, and it says that Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross, as the sacrificial lamb, broke down that barrier that stood between a holy God and sinful, rebellious mankind. And He literally is our peace, God's peace offering to man. And He has made peace between mankind and God. So it could be in reference to Him as the peace offering. Some also speculate that John the Baptist had in mind here that Jesus was just in some sense the typical gentle lamb led to the slaughter, like Jeremiah 11:19 describes in the Old Testament. And certainly we know that as the Gospels depict, as He stood before His accusers and those who condemned Him, that He opened not His mouth, and He was as a lamb led to the slaughter in that respect. And by the way, the Lord Jesus, when He stands before His accusers who falsely accuse Him, He knows that He's going to the cross. In fact, He's willingly going along with the plan. And He's in total control. And that's why as you see Him standing before His accusers, He stands utterly serene and at peace, because He knows this is all the Father's will, even though men are persecuting Him. It could be in John 1:29 that John the Baptist is also referring to Him, not just as the gentle, typical Old Testament lamb led to the slaughter, but also as the morning and evening burnt offering of temple lambs, such as Exodus 29 describes, where every morning and every evening a lamb was offered there in the temple. And these two, according to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, were also said to make atonement as well. It could be as well that the Lord Jesus was also the lamb typified by Isaac in Genesis 22. You know the story about Abraham being commanded by God to offer his son Isaac. And God knew all along He was going to stop Abraham from literally doing it. But in the process, it provided a tremendous picture, prophetically, of God's coming sacrifice of His Son, put to death literally by God the Father, as all our sins were poured out on Him and He was separated and soul was offered for sin at Calvary. And of course, Jesus depicted how God would provide a lamb and how God is Jehovah Jireh, who provides for all our needs, including our greatest, of eternal life, because He sent the Lamb, His Son. It could be as well that John 1:29 is not just describing Jesus as a trespass or guilt offering or a peace offering or the gentle Old Testament lamb or a burnt offering or even the type of Isaac, but also that He is fulfilling the Passover type. That He is thought of by John the Baptist as the Passover lamb that would provide redemption for Israel to get them out of bondage in Egypt. And we're certainly going to see that develop throughout the Gospel of John tonight. And it could be finally that the Lord Jesus is called the Lamb of God because he fulfills Isaiah chapter 53 and the suffering servant lamb that's prophesied there as well. And there's no doubt as you read Isaiah chapter 53 that it is talking about Jesus Christ. In fact, if you had lived in Isaiah's day and you and you took a picture, if you were John the Baptist and you took a picture of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, and overlaid it with Isaiah chapter 53, you would see that the negative and the developed photo are a perfect match. Isaiah 53 is definitely the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So what kind of lamb is Jesus Christ of all these different options? Well, I think that there's no need to actually try and pin it down specifically because he fulfills all of these types. And even though John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," a particular Lamb of God, he wasn't saying that Jesus was just one of these Old Testament types. He was a wonderful portrait of all of these things. As each one of these Old Testament depictions has a different emphasis to give us a different angle or view of our precious Savior, the Lamb of God. But you know what else I find so significant and amazing about John the Baptist and what he says here in verse 29? Is he's been baptizing people, preparing them for the coming Messiah. And finally, one day, Messiah does show up. And he points people to him. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John's ministry was all about pointing people to someone else besides himself. As people came to him and said, "Are you the one? Are you the one? Are you the Christ?" He said, "No, not me, not me. He hasn't come yet. He hasn't come yet. I'll let you know when he gets here. There he is. Behold the Lamb." And is your Christian life, dear saint, all about pointing people to Jesus Christ? That he might increase and that I might decrease? It doesn't matter what people think of us, does it? We are just simple servants. It matters only what people think of him. And that ought to be our mindset day by day. Behold the Lamb. The Lamb of God. You know what was so amazing, though, about John's statement when he said that? Is that year after year after year, century after century after century, the lambs were brought, the blood was shed, and yet all they could do would be to picture the coming Savior. They could not take away sin. Oh, they could provide a temporary covering, but not put it away until one showed up one day. What an amazing day when God's great prophet, John the Baptist, could finally say, "All those Old Testament types. We've all been preparing century after century for this great moment. And here he is." Wow. People should have been amazed to hear John say that. And yet, tragically, most people, because they were spiritually asleep, didn't listen to John's testimony. But what is so amazing is this. Think of all the blood that was shed generation after generation. Let's go back at least to the time of Moses and to the institution of the law and the sacrifices. Let's just consider a number game here and think about the number of animals that were sacrificed from about 1500 BC to the time of Jesus Christ. From about the time of Moses, we know that he, through the law, was told to institute a daily sacrifice, morning and evening, as that last song we sang indicated. So we know that there were at least two lambs a day that were sacrificed in the temple, or the tabernacle. And because of the Hebrew calendar, it had about 360 days in its year, following a lunar calendar. We'll say there were about 720 of these lambs per year, just for this particular type of required sacrifice. Multiply that by 1,500 years, and you come out to how many
lambs that were offered? 1,080,000. And then we know as well that on the first day of every month, 7 lambs were to be offered. So 7 times 12 equals 84 per year. Multiply that by 1,500. You get another 126,000 lambs. And then we know for the 5 annual feasts that they were to sacrifice 7 lambs as well. So that's 35 per year times 1,500 years. You can add another 52,500 of these, coming to a grand total of 1,058,500 lambs. And you know what's so amazing? As great as that number of animals is that had to die, that was just a fraction of all the animals that truly did die. Because we're not even including in here all the voluntary offerings, the sin offerings, the trespass offerings. Literally, there were millions of animals that died until that day when John pointed to one and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as you see in the Gospel of John, the work of Christ is so sufficient, it's finished in completion in total, that God says, all of this is done. Why keep taking pictures when the real thing is here? That's what John is all about. And that's why John 1:29 is so significant. And by the way, this is also the first time to, in my understanding anyway, that a man is ever called God's Lamb. Isn't that amazing? And he's the Lamb of God, even though he is a man, sent from God on a mission. By the way, he had to be God to accomplish that mission in taking away the sin of the entire world. Only God could do that and take it away. And friends, let me share with you tonight that that is the best news the world could ever hear. Are you laden with sin tonight? Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know that your sin has ever been forgiven by God. And you know in your conscience, in your heart, you stand guilty and condemned before Him. You don't know that if you were to die tonight, maybe on the way home from our service tonight, where you would spend eternity, if God would ever let you into His heaven. But I have good news for you, that even though you are guilty and you are a sinner, God has taken care of your sin problem through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you must admit your guilt, and you must see that Christ had to come and die for you as God's Lamb. In fact, what's so amazing is that in the Old Testament, when some of these offerings were brought to the temple or the tabernacle, the offerer, the sinner, the one who had transgressed, had to bring that lamb or that offering. Oftentimes it was a lamb that they had raised and were very familiar with as a family. Kind of like your dog. I mean, imagine how attached you get to some of your animals. And then you bring that precious little Barney, you know, to the temple one day, and you turn him over to be put to death. And the priest tells you, "Okay, now lay your hands on top of this animal before I kill him." The laying on of hands. You know, that wasn't because, you know, Barney was being appointed an elder or anything, church leadership. That was a picture of imputation. The offerer was saying, in essence, this, that I know that what this animal is about to receive is what I deserve. And it's as though I'm transferring my sins to this animal by this gesture or act. What an amazing picture of substitution. And what an amazing picture of the wages of sin, which is death, the Bible says. You know, I was at a conference last week where one of the guest speakers was reminding us that when you do evangelism, don't start off by telling people that they're sinners, the bad news. Start off by telling them about God. And I thought, you know, that's really good. In fact, I was talking to a lady recently who was reading a book called Are You Good Enough? It might have been a Christian book, I don't know. But as I saw her reading it, I asked her that question, well, are you good enough to go to heaven? And she said, yeah, I think I am. And I said, well, do you know that you're a sinner? Oh, yeah, well, you know, of course, you know, basically I'm a good person. And, you know, as I tried to convince her that she was a sinner, the first thing she did was she got defensive. She says, well, no, I'm a good person. In fact, I've been raising my little brother since he was this high, and I've practically been a mom to him. And in God's eyes, I think I am good enough to go to heaven. And I said, well, did you know? And then I implemented what I had learned at this conference. It was a good reminder. And I reminded her that, you know, the standard is not you or me, but God. And I said, I got good news for you. You don't have to be good to go to heaven. And she said, huh? I said, that's right. You got to be perfect. See, she liked it when I said, oh, you don't have to be good to go to heaven. She didn't like it when I said, you got to be perfect. That got the point across that God is the ultimate standard, and in light of Him being infinitely holy and righteous, none of us measures up. Now, I don't know if she saw, but compared to God, she was never going to make it in. But at least she was informed of the standard. And those animals, by way of bringing those sacrifices year after year for an individual sin, it was a reminder to those offerers that they were sinful and God was holy, and that an animal, a substitute, had to die in their place. And the first thing that you need to recognize in order to get eternal life is that you are a sinner and you cannot earn your way to heaven, and you will never be good enough to get into a perfect God's heaven. And that's the bad news. But the good news is that God has provided a lamb. One who came and died for all your sin and paid for it in full and literally took away your sin problem. So that the only thing left for you to do now is not for you to try and be good enough, clean up your act, resolve your sin problem, turn away from your sins, whatever. But to accept, receive by faith, God's Lamb, Jesus Christ, as your only means of satisfaction when it comes to your sin problem between you and a holy God. And if you would but believe, as John 3:16 says, you would receive eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe that promise? That promise is based on a person, Jesus Christ, who paid for all your sin. And therefore, that promise can be guaranteed to all who believe. And that's what John 1:29 is all about. But you know, the Gospel of John doesn't stop with the Lamb theme or truth just in chapter 1. That is just the beginning. It's as though John is just dropping the truth of Jesus as the Lamb in germ form in chapter 1. And then it grows and develops throughout his Gospel. And I want you to see that tonight. As John, the inspired writer here of this Gospel, is handing to us, the reader in chapter 1, spiritual eyeglasses to put on, where one lens is verse 29, the other lens is John 1:36, and he says, I really want you to see this Lamb of God in this book you're about to read. So let's behold the Lamb some more as we read on in the Gospel of John. Turn with me to chapter 2. We see that the Lord Jesus is characterized as the Lamb of God through, first of all, the Passover theme or structure of the fourth gospel. We see that here in John chapter 2.
Right after Jesus has done his first sign of turning water into wine at Cana, it says in verse 13, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business." They were turning religion. They were literally doing religion. But it's funny how religion is big business. They were doing business where they shouldn't have been doing business. They were making a buck off of God. And so the Lord Jesus is righteously angry. Verse 15, "When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables." And you know, when you get hit in the pocketbook, that's where it really counts. And these people are not happy. Verse 16, "And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?'" In other words, by what authority do you do such a thing? In other words, who do you think you are? If you're even a prophet, show us a sign. Verse 19, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple,'" referring to his body, referring to his future death 3 years or so later, "and in 3 days I will raise it up," a reference to the resurrection. Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Note verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." Notice in this section here that describes, in verse 19 anyway, Jesus' death, "destroy this temple," and his resurrection, "and in 3 days I will raise it up again," that it's enclosed in verse 13 and verse 23 by a reference to the Passover. Do you think that's coincidental? I don't, as we look at the whole structure of John, that this portrait of his death and resurrection is set in a framework of the Passover. And you see this throughout John's Gospel, in fact, that the Passover is definitely used to underscore as a current or a theme running throughout this Gospel, like a current of crimson red, a scarlet thread that runs all the way to the cross, reminding the reader that Jesus is on a course and a track as God's Lamb to be slaughtered one day, led to the slaughter for our sins. You know, in the Gospel of John, this term Passover is used 10 times. And John, throughout his Gospel, you can mark chronologically the life of Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry, that it covers 3+ years. Because there are at least 3 annual Passovers that are referred to by these 10 references here that are on your handout. And I don't think that John was using these Passovers as just, you know, some kind of chronological markers for our understanding of the story. I think he was using it intentionally to let us know that Jesus is the Passover Lamb. In fact, he uses other feasts throughout his Gospel. He refers to them like the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, verse 2. And then he refers to the Feast of Hanukkah in chapter 10, verse 22. But that's it. Only those 2 other references. Otherwise, he's always talking about the Passover. Why? Because Jesus Christ is our Passover. Just as 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 indicates for us. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Paul and John would completely agree that Jesus is our Passover Lamb. We also see that The Lord Jesus is characterized as the Lamb of God throughout the Gospel of John through the constant emphasis upon the substitutionary nature of Christ's death. Turn with me to John chapter 10 to see this truth through Christ's substitutionary death. In John 10, we have what's called the Good Shepherd Discourse, where Jesus is called our Good Shepherd. And it's amazing that though He is the Good Shepherd, He is also the sheep or the lamb that is sacrificed for His sheep. Picking it up in verse 6, it says, Jesus used this illustration. And we know, therefore, that Jesus is painting a picture for us that He wants us to understand. He used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which He spoke to them, because they didn't have the eye of faith. Verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And that word for in verse 11 is the Greek word huper. And in Scripture there are two key prepositions that are used to convey the substitutionary death of Christ, that He came to die for our sins, on behalf of or in the stead of us, and for our sins. And here in verse 11, we clearly have a statement teaching His substitutionary death. And it goes on, verse 12. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling. He's only in it for the money and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. We won't take the time, but that substitutionary concept occurs all the way through verse 18. Where Jesus says, No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own power. And so we see that Jesus is characterized as the Lamb of God throughout the Gospel of John through the constant emphasis upon the substitutionary nature of Christ's death. And there are many other verses that convey the same truth. But also, we not only see that He dies in our place, but also that His death has an atoning aspect to it as well. Turn with me to John chapter 6. And to be even more precise, I should say, it has a propitious aspect to it. As Christ doesn't just cover our sin, He takes it away. Literally. You know, I find it just amazing. I've done a lot of reading on the Gospel of John in the last year, especially, in dealing with this crossless gospel issue. And I've had to read a lot of stuff. A lot of it's junk, to be honest. Commentators that are liberal and unbelieving as they look at the Bible and are very critical of it. And I've read a lot of good things as well. But I was shocked to come across this quote by probably one of the world's leading theologians, most respected by the world anyway, from the last century, Rudolf Bultmann. By the way, there's a man here tonight who was informing me yesterday that he is he's related, by blood anyway, to Rudolf Bultmann. We won't ask you to stand up, Philip, but but spiritually, no relation whatsoever. And here's what Rudolf Bultmann had to say about the Gospel of John. The thought of Jesus' death as an atonement for sin has no place in John. I read that, I thought, what? What are you talking about? Which gospel have you been reading? Obviously, he did not read it with the eye of faith. And many people, it's sad to say, even today, who call themselves evangelical, who are buying into this crossless gospel read John's gospel and they say, oh, well, nowhere explicitly or implicitly does it ever say that you have to believe Jesus died for your sins to get eternal life. Which gospel have you been reading? It's right there. I mean, this book, when you open it up, it has red splattered all over it, and it's not just because the words are Christ. This is a crimson book. It pictures the blood of the Lamb. And we see that in John 6, in the Bread of Life discourse, where in verse 51, Jesus says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh. His body would be given over in some respect here for their life, their eternal life, which I shall give for the life of the world. Well, in what sense will you give it, Lord? Verse 52, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves. I'm sure Rudolf Bultmann was among them. Saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You know, they're thinking about taking a chop out of his arm or something. Jesus isn't talking about that at all. They're thinking physical. He's thinking spiritual. Verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. By the way, verse 53 has absolutely nothing to do with communion. As Christ was at least 6 months from the cross here and the institution of the Lord's Supper when He said this. And He wasn't saying, you know, this wafer will literally become my body and this cup of juice will become my blood, literally, drink it. He wasn't saying that at all. He was saying, look, I am spiritual food and I am spiritual drink, and the way that you partake of Me is by faith. Earlier in verse 35. That's how you eat of Him. But is He not saying here that He is like the Passover lamb that must be personally appropriated for it to be of any good? He certainly is. He certainly is. And so we see here the Lord Jesus characterized in this way. But as you go on through John's Gospel, you also see that these portraits of Christ in this Lamb and Passover theme have a culmination or a consummation. In fact, everything climaxes at Calvary. To see that, turn to John chapter 19 with me next. The consummation of the Lord Jesus being the Paschal or suffering Lamb of God occurs in the Gospel of John with His crucifixion. His crucifixion. And this is evidenced by several details in the passage here of John 19. Let's start in John 19, verse 14. It says, now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And He said to the Jews, that is, Pontius Pilate introduced Jesus Christ to the crowd. He said to the Jews, behold your King. And truer words were never spoken. You know, there's no coincidence that in John's Gospel, unbelievers state truths about Jesus Christ that they don't even realize what they're saying. But John, the Apostle, being spiritually in tune, picked up on these details throughout the 3+ years he was with the Lord Jesus, remembered them. The Spirit of God, who inspired this gospel, led him to write down these particular details. And John remembered that, oh yes, Pontius Pilate did say, behold your King. And John the Baptist said earlier, behold the Lamb. And John uses these things to convey a spiritual truth to the reader. And he wants you to see that even though this is an unbeliever, Pilate, saying this, there's truth here. It's ironic truth that's conveyed, that Jesus really is your King. And if you were with us yesterday for our study in the Gospel of John, you know that there's also this King theme that runs throughout the Gospel of John. Where in chapter 1, he's introduced by Nathanael's confession as the Son of God and the King of Israel. But what kind of king? Well, we know prophetically that Jesus Christ has to come back and set up a literal, earthly, physical kingdom for Israel as promised to Israel in that thousand-year millennial kingdom. And He will. But that is not the emphasis of John's gospel at all in portraying Christ as the king. He has a very unique, different kind of king in mind. A humble, suffering king who lays down His life for His citizens. That's why earlier in chapter 19, we know that Jesus Christ is treated very differently from a normal king. He's beaten. He's mocked. And instead of putting a crown on His head of gold and jewels, they put a different kind of crown on His head, a crown of thorns, which is a great reminder of the curse placed upon planet Earth due to mankind's sin all the way back in the garden. That was the crown He bore as a king. He was given a scarlet or purple-colored robe, wrapping Himself in that as He was to shed His blood on the cross. He was given a throne with the marquee above it for the whole world to read and acknowledge His dignity and glory. And you know what that marquee said? This is Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, King of the Jews. And the Jews said, oh, we don't like that inscription up there. Rewrite it so it says He claimed He was the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, nope, what I've written because in the sovereignty of God, God wanted it to stand because it was true. Ironic truth again. And this king had a throne. What was His throne? What was the height of His glory in the Gospel of John? All right here in chapter 19. His throne was the cross. What an amazing king we have. A Savior king. But what is so amazing about this particular passage right here in verse 14 is it says that Jesus was crucified on the preparation day of the Passover. How is the Lord Jesus pictured as the Lamb of God throughout the Gospel of John and right here in chapter 19? By the very fact that He was crucified during the hours that the Passover lambs were being killed. Do you know that? Amazing. Amazing. The Lord Jesus was on the cross from 9 till 3 or so. Those 6 hours. And before evening came, He was taken down from the cross. And you know, it's interesting as you look at the Old Testament and its descriptions of the Passover. It says in chapter 12 of Exodus, verse 6, "Now you shall keep it, that is the Passover, until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it," that is the Passover lamb, "kill it at twilight." And in the Hebrew, that expression for twilight literally means between the evenings. And when was the Lord Jesus crucified? Between the evenings. Now, do you think that this is coincidence? That this is when Christ was killed? Oh, no. This is divine sovereignty. John picks up on that under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he records this fact for us. Going on in this passage, we skip down to verse 28 in chapter 19. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to His mouth." How is the Lord Jesus pictured as the Passover lamb here? By the hyssop and the basin which are present at the foot of the cross. Amazing. It's very interesting that only John of the four gospel writers tells us that though Jesus cried out, "I thirst," and they gave Him sour wine to drink, etc., only John tells us that there was this hyssop, a little plant with a little bush at the end that was used almost like a paintbrush. And it was dipped in that wine in the basin and it was put up to the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Hyssop. Why does John tell us about that?
Because during the Passover, they were told to take the blood of the Passover lamb, take a hyssop bush, and dip it in this basin of the Passover lamb's blood and apply it to the doorposts of their house. And when God would see the blood, he would pass over and they would not be judged. What an amazing picture of appropriating the work of Christ by faith and applying that blood to ourselves. But John here picks up on the significance of what was happening at Calvary, and he knows that this is a fulfillment of Passover typology again. Notice it says in Exodus 12, verse 22, "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out of his house until morning." Coincidence? No. Let's go on in our passage here. John 19, verse 30. It says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." How is Christ depicted as the suffering Lamb of God? By his shout of victory, "It is finished," which literally means paid in full. And you've been taught well on this verse over the years, I know. And rightly so. It is worthy of constant emphasis because it is an amazing truth. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he was using a verb, teleo in the Greek. And the particular form of that word was the perfect tense indicative mood form, tetelestai. Tetelestai. And it's interesting that this particular word, tetelestai or teleo, was used in many different ways in the time of the Lord Jesus in the first century. It was used, for instance, of servants when they would finish a task. It would be declared that they had teleoed their task. It was finished or it was accomplished. It was also used of artists who, when their artwork was completed, they would declare it to be teleo. It was also used significantly of merchants, that when a merchant, a debt was paid on time, they would declare teleo. Now I hope that as you have seen this verse over the years, tetelestai, and the declaration that it is finished, that you don't think we're reading into the meaning and the significance of Christ's statement. And I hope that you don't think that all Jesus was saying when he cried out, "It is finished," is, "Okay, time's up. My time is getting up pretty soon, isn't it?" That's not what he meant at all. In fact, what did he mean? We know from Scripture that this verb teleo is used in at least two other places, Matthew 17:24 and Romans 13:6, for the paying of a debt. Literally paying your taxes in full. In fact, it's translated as paid. Teleo, paid. Jesus is saying here at Calvary, "I have paid for your sin in full." Isn't that great? You know, for years I stared at a crucifix in a church as a religious person, and I did not behold the Lamb of God who took away my sin. Because I was religiously beholding myself. I was so full of myself and all the good things I was doing, trying to earn God's favor, that I never could see that that man on that cross was the Lamb of God taking away my sin. And that the issue was settled. And that it was a finished work that he accomplished on my behalf. I didn't think he paid it all. I had to add to his work my own. And I never saw Christ as the Spirit of God is telling us to behold him in the Gospel of John, that the work is finished. Going on in John 19, it says in verse 31, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that is, to hasten their death before the end of the day, and that they might be taken away or taken down from the crosses. Verse 32, Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. Remember, he was crucified between two thieves. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And that proved he was really dead. Verse 35. And he who has seen has testified. By the way, the Apostle John was there observing all these details at Calvary. He who has seen has testified. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. What does John want you to believe? That the work of Christ in dying for you at Calvary was a finished work. It was a propitious work. It was a fulfillment of the Passover type. And if you're not convinced of that yet, he goes on, verse 36. For these things were done that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And by the way, that's exactly what it said of the Passover, not to break any of its bones. Exodus 12, verse 46. And again, verse 37, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they've pierced. Zechariah 12, 10. He will be known forever as the one whom they have pierced. By the way, these are two quotes from Scripture. And John wants you to know that the gospel he is preaching here through his fourth gospel is according to the Scriptures. That's why John's gospel is perfectly consistent with the Apostle Paul's. As he said in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he rose again according to the Scriptures. But I want you to see something very amazing here about verse 37. How is Jesus Christ described? As the one whom they have pierced. And we know that Zechariah 12:10 will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes back at his second coming to set up his kingdom upon planet Earth. And all Israel will behold him and mourn for him as for an only begotten or an only son whom they have pierced. That means between Calvary and his second coming, he is known as the one whom they have pierced. And do you think it's any coincidence that later in John, when Christ is raised from the dead in chapter 20, that his disciples see him like Thomas, and they're invited to put their hands or their own hands and fingers into his wrists and side and see that it is truly the one who died at Calvary for them? It is amazing that in the resurrected, glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ, he bears his death wounds for eternity. And John's not the only one who tells us that. Luke also tells us that in his gospel. But let's close this evening by turning to Revelation chapter 5. And look at one more amazing scene involving the Lamb of God. You know, it is amazing as I've thought about this truth of the Lord Jesus, how he appears even today and for eternity. The one who was the Son of God for all eternity until an incredible point of time in human history when the Son of God also became the Son of Man. His deity was wedded to humanity. And he will forever be both the Son of Man and Son of God. But something also happened amazing at the crucifixion and resurrection. He became forever known as the risen, crucified Savior. A risen Lamb who was slain for us. You know, maybe you've heard this story that there was an orphan boy who was living with his grandmother when their house caught fire. And the grandmother, trying to get upstairs to rescue the boy, perished in the flames. The boy's cries for help were finally answered by a man who climbed an iron drain pipe and came back down with the boy hanging tightly to his neck. Well, several weeks later, a public hearing was held to determine who would receive custody of the child. A farmer a teacher, the town's wealthiest citizen. These people all gave the reasons they felt they should be chosen to give the boy a home. But as they talked, the lad's eyes remained focused downward upon the floor. Then a stranger finally walked to the front of the room and slowly took his hands out of his pockets and held them up, revealing the mutilated flesh that was still healing, the scars upon his hands. And as he held them up, the crowd gasped and recoiled. But the boy instantly cried out in recognition. This was the man who had saved his life. You see, his hands had been burned when he climbed down the hot pipe. And with a leap, the boy threw himself into the arms of the man and held on around the man's neck for dear life. And all the others who were there walked away silently, leaving the boy with his rescuer alone. You see, it was those marred hands that settled the issue that day. And that's why even the writer Fanny Crosby, who was blind, had it right when she said, "I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hands." And you know, when we get to heaven, dear saints, we're not going to just look upon the Lord Jesus as, you know, the one who promised us eternal life. That's true, that's wonderful, and he does guarantee that. But we're going to look upon him as the one who died for us, our Redeemer. That's why even in Revelation 5, the saints cry out in heaven. Verse 9, "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." And this is the Lamb that they're talking to, according to verse 8. "You've redeemed us by your blood." Skip down to verse 12. "And they sing with a loud voice and say, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" And who are we going to be singing this to? The one who was slain. I want you to note something here about this word slain in Revelation 5:6 and also in 5:12. It's in the perfect tense in the Greek, meaning he is a lamb that was slain in the past, with results continuing into the present. He remains slain, and yet he's alive. What a paradox! How can it be? Because he's the risen, crucified Savior. That's who he is in terms of his identity. So when people place their faith in him, the person of Christ, they are placing their faith in no one and nothing less than the one who died for them and who rose again. And this truth is also conveyed by the Apostle John. In his epistle of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Christ is called here Christ crucified. Present or perfect tense again, conveying the same truth, that though he died in the past for us, he remains the crucified one in resurrected, risen form. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul also writes, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That expression, "and Him crucified," again, present tense for the word crucified, perfect tense for the one who was crucified for us. This is who He is, dear saints. And that's why, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, God calls you to believe in Jesus Christ. But He calls you to believe in a very specific person and work which cannot be separated, because His work is part of His identity and who He is today. When John commands us to believe in Him, He's the one. Behold the Lamb tonight. And if you're here tonight and you're saved, let me ask you this. Have you lost the wonder of the Lamb of God? Are you like that boy who, when he saw his Savior and Rescuer and beheld him, he leaped into his arms because he loved him? He loved the one who first loved him and laid down his life for him. And that's our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the amazing Savior we have in your Son, the Lamb of God who takes away all our sin. And thank you, Father, that His work is finished. and that He's alive from the dead, as a living, crucified Savior. Father, I do pray tonight that our hearts would be uplifted and that we would always behold Jesus Christ as such a one, that You would get all the honor and the glory, and so would He. We pray this tonight, Father, in Your Son's name.